Hey, why don't you open your Bibles to John chapter 17. We're going to start with prayer here this morning. Father God, we come before you today just excited and anticipating to learn from your word. And God, as we are in this amazing chapter that you have given us and the glimpse that it shows us of who you are, I pray that our hearts would be drawn to worship. God, as we see you, we see our need for you. As you reveal our need for you, then God, I just pray that we would marvel at the fact that you saved your people from their sins. That God, the cross happened because you planned it. And then you performed it. God, none of us can be perfected apart from that. And so we rejoice in it. We worship you in it. And today, as we study this text, I just pray that you'd be glorified and that it would be clear. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Well, John chapter 17, the chapter that will continue to blow your mind over and over and over again as we look at it. But it breaks down into mainly three sections. We kind of covered some of this last week. I'll just refresh quickly. It breaks down into mainly three sections. First, Christ prays for himself. Then Christ prays for the 11 apostles that he chose, that he sends out, that will pen scripture. Then Christ prays for believers, right? All believers. And so the ones that God gives them and the ones that he holds. And that means you, if you're a believer in this room today. And so really an incredible text as Christ prays for all Christians throughout all time in this. And we'll get to that in several weeks. Today, we still find ourselves in the first section of Christ praying for himself, which is the first five verses. So let's read John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. And then we have a lot of information to cover this morning. It says this. It says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. There is some really deep stuff in those five verses, and we'll try to scratch the surface of it here this morning. This is not something I can properly teach you ever. This is something you're going to have to chew on for the rest of your life as you study John 17 over and over again, and you continue to learn and you grow from the depths of God, talking to God. I mean, this is beyond our brain stuff, but let me see if I can help you understand some of it this morning. Last week, as we jumped into this chapter, we covered verse 1. And it's such a deep picture that we didn't get very far. And that's okay, because really what we covered in chapter 1 was Christ's posture in the prayer, right? As he goes into this, he looks away from the apostles and up to Father God. And it's very important because he's done teaching them. It signifies the end of his teaching ministry to the apostles, and he begins to pray to the Father here very purposefully as he's headed to the cross. So he's done teaching, done with teaching ministry, onto dying for them ministry, right? Onto the redemptive work of the cross that happens in the hour is here, right? He's going to be arrested after this prayer at the start of chapter 18. So we're at the end, but from Christ's posture, we saw that he's done speaking to the apostles. We also saw that he's 100% unashamed before the Father. He looks up to heaven as he prays, and sinners have some shame. Right? Sinners, as they go before Almighty God in prayer, feel the burden of their sin. They feel the weight of their unworthiness as they go before Almighty God. And listen, we can go before Almighty God because of what Christ did on the cross. But here, pre-cross, the redemptive work has not been done yet. There is zero shame in Jesus as he lifts up his eyes and he prays to the Father because he's sinless. Very important stuff as we learn that about God. And we also learn the equality of God in Jesus as he looks up to the Father, and he calls him just that, Father. And once again, we emphasize, we pray to God as Father, because as Jesus pointed out in his final teaching, he makes that possible for us, right? We can pray in the name of the Father based on, right, or in the name of Jesus. So based on his person and his work, we can pray to the Father. But here, before he completes that work, he prays to God as Father, showing the equality that he has with God. As the Jews correctly said, he calls himself the Son of God, which therefore makes him equal with God. He is equal with God. He is God. Now, today in our text, as we come to verse 2, right, we've seen that the perfect Godhead unselfishly longs to glorify one another, and that's exactly what Christ is praying for, his glory, right? Father, glorify me that I might glorify you. Now we move on from that glory we talked about to why he should have that glory. Essentially, what happens as you go from verses 2 down through 5 is Christ explaining the glory that he's praying for. And this is just inter-Trinitarian communication, right? Jesus is God and the Father is God. And we're going to see that in this. As Christ is communicating with the Father here, he's asking for things that he used to have. And he's longing for the way it was before the incarnation, before Christ stepped out of heaven and came to do the work of saving people from their sins, and before he came to appease the wrath of God on the cross. And so in verse 5, he'll pray again for that glory, and we'll see that as we come to it. But let's begin to see the reasons why Jesus should have this glory. Because that's what he's praying about here in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. And so we'll start it like this. We've already talked about his glory last week. Now we move from glory to authority. That's where he begins in his first reason for why he should be glorified. Look at verse 2 with me. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority. So Jesus prays and he says, first and foremost, God, the reason I'm praying that I would be glorified because I want to take the glory and I want to give it to you. I want you to be glorified. But listen, I have the authority over all things. Who gets the glory? The one that's in authority. And he's saying, I have authority over all. Why? Look what it says. As you have given him. So this is Jesus praying to the Father. And so he's praying to the Father, saying, you, Father, have given him, and the him is himself. So Jesus says, you, Father, have given your Son, or me, Jesus, authority over all flesh. The Son of God has authority over all flesh. Do you understand that? That is a huge statement. As Jesus prays to the Father, he says, it's your design, you did it, but you gave it to me, and I have authority over all flesh. That means over all creation, all things. Jesus Christ is over it all. There's nothing outside of that. There's nothing bigger than him. There's nothing that he misses. There's nothing that should not give glory to Jesus, because Jesus has authority over all of it. He's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the authority over all things. Do you know what Colossians chapter 1 says? I should remind you of this text. It's so good. I want to actually read it because I want to get it exactly right. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. I love teaching this text. And when I teach this text, I always like to say to people, hey, it says he's the firstborn over all of creation. And when you think of firstborn, you think of time. He was the firstborn, so he's the oldest child, right? But that's not what this means. There's no time affiliated here. When it says firstborn over all of creation, that wouldn't make sense, because that would mean Jesus was the first thing created. That's not what it's saying. Jesus wasn't created. He's eternally preexistent. So when it says firstborn over all of creation, it means he has authority over all of creation. He's over all of it, right? It's all for him. It all belongs to him. In fact, that's what it says as we continue. He's the firstborn over all of creation. For by him, all things were created that are in heaven, that are in earth, that are visible, that are invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created through him and for him. So he's the authority over all of it, right? He has the authority as the firstborn over all of it, right? The one in position over the rest. But then he's also the creator of it all and the reason it was created. It was created by him and for him. And it continues. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. That means he holds it all together. That means the reason everything doesn't fall apart, it's because Jesus Christ holds it all. It consists in him, in who he is. And so really, just from those few verses, we see that Jesus is the perfect image of God, the authority over all of creation, the creator of all creation, the reason for all creation, the sustainer of all creation, and he's superior to all creation. He is in authority. And here in the text in John 17, he says, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, because I have authority over all flesh. You gave it to me, Father, as you have given your Son, Jesus, authority over all flesh. Remember Matthew 28, 18? Right? The Great Commission. Jesus comes and he sends them out. And then in Matthew 28, verse 18, he says this, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. How much authority has been given to Jesus Christ? All of it. Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, because you have given him all the authority. All the authority in heaven, all the authority on earth, all the authority over all things. Turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, quickly. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 20. It says this, which he worked in Christ, so God worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Okay, so God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father, right in the heavenly places. And look what 21 says. Far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body and the fullness of him who fills all in all. Are you getting it? Is it clear yet? What is Christ over? All things. He is the authority over all flesh, and that includes you. So don't listen. What does authority mean? Okay, we're emphasizing that he has authority over all flesh, but let's emphasize that word authority. Let's understand it. What does it mean? I was thinking about it this week because we use this word all the time, right? You have parental authority, right? I made you. I can tell you what to do or whatever, however parents use those lines. You have your positional authority, right? Positional authority, or the guy who's the boss who tells the other people what to do, right? Or often people who think they're the boss that think they should get to tell other people what to do. When I was doing this, I thought of a summer camp. I used to work at a summer camp. It was called Pine Valley Bible Camp, and I'd spent a lot of years there. And one of the things that I learned quickly at that summer camp, what they would do is they would take college students and they would make college students counselors over. So most of your high school kids were like the help staff, and then the college students became counselors. Well, then they would take one college student, and they would put him in authority as the head counselor over the other counselors. And what happened? Every year, I actually enjoyed watching it. It was so much fun. They would take this college student who never had any authority in his life, And they'd put him in authority over the other college students, and it was a train wreck most of the time. Because he has no clue how to have authority, right? It was positional authority. Somebody placed in a position that he probably shouldn't have been in, or needed to learn how to do it. And that positional authority was what he was leading with. Or how about this? How about the police? When you think of the authority, do you think of the police? We call them the authorities. You better call the authority, right? You better call the ones that are in charge. And so thinking about that word and all these different uses of it in our language, here's what it means. It's very simple. It's the one who rightly holds power. That's what authority means, right? The police rightly hold the power in certain circumstances. Parents rightly hold the power in certain circumstances. And so defining authority as the one who rightly holds power, that means then that Jesus Christ, who has authority over all flesh, is in charge, is the rewarder, is the judge. Jesus Christ is the authority over all flesh. You got to get that. According to Philippians chapter 2, he is highly exalted to the point where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He has the authority over it all. And throughout all of human history, no one has ever not been under the authority of Jesus Christ. And this is bigger than just people. This is authority over all of creation. As you have given him authority over all flesh. R.C. Sproul, he has a quote that I've always liked. It says this: there is no such mother as Mother Earth. Nature itself is powerless to produce life of any kind. In itself, nature is barren. The power to produce life resides in the author of nature, God. Jesus is the creator of all things. Jesus has authority over all things. He has authority over all flesh. So creation as a whole is created by Christ. Therefore, it's under Christ's authority. And listen, think about this. This authority, the fact that Christ has authority over all flesh and every human being that has ever existed, this makes the crucifixion even more incredible. The one who has authority over all dies at the hands of the religious authorities or the Roman authorities, right? Both. Who gave them their authority? He did. He has authority over all flesh. But then he comes and he willingly dies at their authority because he's submitting himself to the Father's plan. Christ establishes the authority that the people have. Then he dies at that authority because ultimately he is the authority. His plan is what will happen. His will is what will be carried out. And so, Father, glorify me that I might glorify you, for I am worthy of that glory as authority over all things. Not only that, verse 2, but that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. That means that Jesus is the giver of eternal life. So he's the authority over all life. Now we learn that he's the giver of eternal life. It's very simple. You gotta see what this is saying. Jesus is the giver of eternal life. That means that no one has eternal life without Christ giving it to them. He is the giver of eternal life. So Christ, and look what he says in the text, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So Christ gives eternal life to as many as the Father gives to Christ. As many as the Father gives, that equals believers. Right? As you put the Bible together, as you read the Bible, as you study it, believers are the ones that are given to the Son by the Father. And so Jesus here is praying, saying, glorify me that I might glorify you. Why? Because you've given me all authority over all flesh, and because you have made me the giver of eternal life to all those that you give me. And this is what Jesus believes. I think this is incredible. Listen, Jesus believes that believers are given to him by the Father. That's what he believes. If you read this prayer, you will see that over and over and over again. In fact, let me show you. We're reading it right here in verse 2. That he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Look at verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Look at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. Go down to verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. I mean, how many times did Jesus have to say it? Which you have given me, which you have given me, which you have given me. Father, I give eternal life to those that you have given me. It's pretty clear as we read John chapter 17 that Jesus believes that believers are given to him by the Father. And so you got to see what's happening here. This is huge. This is very important stuff. It's the Father gathers the church and gives it to the Son. That's what Jesus is praying here. He's saying, you gather, you give me the ones that you want me to have. And so from the totality of what we've learned in two verses so far in John chapter 17 is this: there are gifts that the Son gives to the Father, right? Glorify me that I might glorify you. So the Son says, everything I'm all about is for your glory. So I want to give you, Father, the gifts back to you. I want to take everything that is on me and I want to hand it to you. Everything's about your glory, Father. I give you the gifts. But we're also learning now that the Father gives gifts to the Son. And one of those gifts is you, if you're part of the church. Jesus believes that those that he saves are given to him by the Father. John chapter 6, verse 37. You guys remember back in John chapter 6? All that the Father gives me, this is what Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever the Father gives comes to the Son. And whoever comes to the Son holds secure. Your salvation is secure in the Son of God because the Father gives you to the Son and the Son will not lose his own. Scripture is clear. So Jesus says, Father, glorify me that I might glorify you because I have all the authority and I give eternal life to all that you give me. Or we could say it like this: because I hold all life and I give eternal life. Father, glorify me so I can glorify you because I hold all life. I'm the authority over all, and because I give eternal life. Nobody has eternal life apart from me. And now he defines what that means, verse 3. And this is eternal life. You want to know what eternal life is? Pay attention. Important stuff here. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Man, that's a big statement. Let's see if I can help you understand what this is saying, because I think we read this wrong every time we read it, essentially. He says, this is, I want you to underline that in your Bible, is. Pay attention to the word is. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now let me explain, let me emphasize. The text does not say that the entry into eternal life is the knowledge of who God is. See, I think that's how we read it. I think that's how we focus on this, right? I think what we hear oftentimes is, if you know who God is, that's your access into eternal life. That's your access into heaven. But Jesus is very clear here. He says, this is eternal life. Not the entrance into eternal life, but this is what eternal life is. It's the knowledge of true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life is perfect knowledge of God. That's what eternal life is. And you say, Jake, you got to explain this a little better. I'm confused. I'm lost. Okay, listen. Stop thinking about eternal life as a quantity of time. There is no quantity in eternity. There is no amount of time in eternal life. It's eternal life. And so you really can't base eternal life based off of time. And that's where Jesus, when he comes to explain it, he's not giving us time. Jesus is eternal. He has no beginning. He'll have no end. He has always been. He always will be. And so in his eternality, right, you're talking eternal God talking to eternal God. Time doesn't matter anymore. And so as eternal God is explaining eternal life to eternal God, time is of no essence. Time is not part of the conversation. And so Jesus says, this is eternal life. It's knowledge. Here, think about it like this. How do we keep time? Not a watch. Based on the sun, right? Our time is all based off of the sun, right? You have a day, which involves the sun. You have a year, which involves the sun. And so everything works on the rotation of God's creation, and the sun is how we keep time, right? S-U-N, the sun. According to Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, you have a description of the New Jerusalem, right? The city of eternal heaven. And this is what it says in Revelation 21, 23. It says, the city had no need of sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is the light. So you realize that in eternal heaven, right, once everything is done, And God brings in the new heaven and the new earth, and we go to that final place where we'll spend all of eternity, right, in perfect knowledge of who God is. That's what I'm trying to explain to you right now. Eternity is perfect knowledge of God. There will be no more sun and no more moon, because there'll be the sun, S-O-N. There'll be Jesus. Jesus will be there. So there's no more time. It's all based off of knowledge of him. Everything's about who he is as he is there. No time, simply perfect knowledge of the Godhead. And that has to be exciting, if you understand what that means. Because we don't have that right now. Currently, we have partial knowledge of God. Nobody in this room has a perfect knowledge of God. You can't. It's impossible for you. Listen, you can know what God has revealed, right? And Christ being the perfect image of God, he's the best thing that we have. So we study the life of Christ. We look at the gospel, the written word of Christ. And so we study the content of your Bible, who is Christ. We learn about who our God is. But all that we can know is what God has revealed. It's a temporary knowledge. It's the max we can grasp here in our earthly brains. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13 explains it like this. This is 1 Corinthians 13, 12. It says, for now we see in a mirror, dimly. Right? And back then, mirrors weren't clear like they are now. You know, a mirror gave you an image, but it wasn't a good image. And so he wants you to picture it as, I can see myself, my reflection in this mirror, but it's not very clear. It's not very sharp. And that's us. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but, right? But then, oh, how exciting when we actually go to the presence of the Father. But then, face to face, right? Now, I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. There's your description of heaven. Now we see in part dimly. Then we will see clearly. We will see face to face. We shall know God like God knows us. And how does God know us? He knows it all. There is nothing hidden. There is nothing that he doesn't understand. You have no thought. You have no dream. You have no word ever spoken that he does not know about. He grasps every piece of the picture of who you are. And that's why Christianity is incredible, because he chooses you and he loves you and he knows you. That's mind-blowing stuff. If any of you knew me, you'd fire me in a second. God knows me. And he chooses me, and he loves me, and he holds me. That is incredible. I honestly, that should blow your mind. And here he's saying, listen, when you get to heaven, you will know him the same way. Nothing will be hidden. It's perfect knowledge of God. When you get to heaven, you will see him the way that he sees. Now you know in part, but then you shall know just as I also am known. So not partial, but perfect. So Jesus is explaining it here. Father, you've given me the right to give eternal life to those that you give me, and this is eternal life. Perfect knowledge of who you are. There'll be no time. Just perfect existence and perfect knowledge of who you are. But not just of the Father, but also of Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Whom you have sent. Here's another reason. Christ says, glorify me that I might glorify you. Why? Because you've given me all authority over all flesh. Because I give eternal life to all that you give to me. And because you're the one that sent me here, Father, right? Because I'm doing what you taught me to do, what you told me to do, what we together in eternity past planned out, and you sent me here. You got to get it. Redemption is the Father's plan. And so the Father sends the Son, the Godhead, and we're going to see this in a couple verses, but the Godhead in eternity past has planned this whole thing out. And as Jesus becomes the one that comes to earth, God, the Father, sends the Son, and the Son has come. So when Christ takes on humanity, he gave up that position that he used to have in heaven with the Father. He's veiled his glory, and now he's praying that he has it back. He's praying that, Father, glorify your Son, right? The one that you sent here, right? This is your plan. I'm fulfilling your plan, and so I'm ready to have the glory back that I used to have. That's the prayer here, right? Go back to verse 1. Glorify your Son, that your Son also might glorify you. Now go to verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had. I had it before. It's not a new thing I'm praying for. I'm not praying for a glory that I don't deserve. I'm praying for a glory that I had. He was there. He experienced it. He lived in it in all of eternity past, and he gave it up because he's fulfilling the plan of the Father whom you have sent. So I came and I perfectly obeyed your will. That's what verse 4 is explaining, right? He says, whom you have sent, and then Jesus explains how he fulfilled the plan. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. John chapter 1. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So who's the Word? The Word is God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Jesus revealed God's glory. He is God. That's what that text is helping us understand and pointing us to. And so as Jesus comes, he says, you sent me and I glorified you on earth. I revealed the glory of God
to the people you sent me to. I fulfilled your plan. The glory of the Father is seen in Christ. And what we've been emphasizing in here, the glory of the Father is best seen in the completed work of Christ. He's praying at this hour of the cross, and he's saying, I came to do your will, and I came to fulfill your plan, and the hour has come, and I do all that, God, and you're glorified. I reveal who you are. So to see Christ is to see the Father, right? He said it. He said, I and the Father are one. And so everything Jesus ever did and everything Jesus ever said was in perfect obedience to the Father, and for the Father's glory, he revealed the Father. So I have glorified you on the earth. Then he says this, verse 4, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. This part trips people up. Everybody wants to get confused. What do you mean he finished the work, right? He hasn't even gone to the cross yet. We just explained this. How did Jesus define eternity? There is no time in it. Why? Because this is God talking to God. They're eternal beings. So time doesn't matter to them. So now here's Jesus looking past the cross, right? The hour has come. The cross is here. And here as Jesus looks past the cross, because God can do that, he's bigger than time, he says, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. He's looking at, what's he praying for? He's praying for his glory. Glorify me that I might glorify you. When does Christ get that glory? Post-cross. So as he prays for post-cross glory, he looks past the cross to the glory. It's that simple. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. So Jesus' earthly ministry was all about accomplishing the Father's will. He finishes that on Calvary at this hour as he's crucified, right? That's what he says. He says, it is finished. And so as Christ came to give life to give his life as a ransom for many, he was born to die as the substitutionary atonement for God's people on the cross. Christ here looks past the cross and he prays for his glory to return, which he knows is going to happen as soon as he dies on that cross. This is incredible. So listen, yes, he taught, he did miracles, he chose the 12, he gave very specific directions, he did all of those things, exactly the way he was supposed to do them, exactly the way the Father planned it all in eternity past, but he's praying about the hour that's come, the finishing of the work. The cross finishes Christ's work. And so he comes and he's praying. Look at the beginning. Lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. So the time of the cross is here. And then outside, coming out of that cross, glorify your Son. Right? It's time for me to be exalted. He looks past the cross to the glory on the other side. And it's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. You guys know what that one says? Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So that verse proves it perfectly. Jesus can look past the cross to the glory that comes after it. Who for the joy that is before him, he endures the cross, he despises the shame, and then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he's looking past the cross, praying for that glory that comes. And look what he says in verse 5. I finished the work which you've given me to do. So now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. He's praying for post-cross glory once again. So it's the glory that he deserves as God, It's the glory that he deserves as the fulfiller of the plan. It's the glory that he deserves as the redeemer, the one that did the work, right? What is the cry of heaven? What is the worship song that goes on for throughout eternity right now, right? They worship the lamb that was slain. They praise and glorify the one who did the work. And so Christ is looking past that cross saying, now, Father, glorify me together. But I love the way he asked for it, right? He asked to be glorified together with the Father. He's not asking for his own glory. He's asking for the glory of the Godhead that he once knew. He's asking to be returned to the position that he came from. Listen, where did Jesus come from? Pre-incarnation, where was Jesus? Together with the Father. So now he's praying and he says, glorify me together with you. I want to go back to the presence of the Father. I belong in the presence of the Father. We are a unit, right? The Godhead, there's one God, but he exists in three persons. And those three persons are God. They always have been. They've always been there. And so Jesus is praying that he would go back to where he belongs with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Very important statement. Before the world was, Jesus was. He has no beginning. He's always been. Mother's Day seems pretty insignificant to him. I mean, he had a mother, right? That's not downplay that. That's important. But he existed before her. Right? He's eternally existent. So, and you got to get this. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all existed for all of eternity past. And he says, return me to the glory that I had together with you before the world was. So you got to see this out of this. This is very, very important. The Godhead existed. Okay, here, let me start over. Let me say it like this. Before the world was, who or what existed to give God glory? Yes, the Godhead. The Godhead existed. So where did the Godhead get its glory? This is incredible. You got to see this stuff. This is why John 17 is exciting. Where did the Father get his glory? The Son glorified the Father. Where did the Son get his glory? The Father glorified the Son. In eternity past, the glory of God came from God. God glorified God. That's what you're seeing here. Christ prays to glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you. That's bigger than us. That should blow your mind. This is incredible stuff. It means that God has always existed to glorify God. Always. Now, somewhere in eternity past, as God the Son was glorifying the Father and God the Father was glorifying the Son, they decided to put this plan of redemption into place. And what was the plan of redemption for? The glory of the Father and the glory of the Son, right? It was for the glory of God. They are all about their own glory. And so, listen, here, let's just sum up the entirety of history. Throughout eternity past, the Father and the Son glorified one another. Until Christ humbled himself in the incarnation, temporarily giving up his glory. So now the Son's glorifying the Father, but the Father is not glorifying the Son. So that he could fulfill the plan of redemption perfectly, saving those that the Father gives him, for the somehow increase of the glory that they can now exchange between each other. Glorify your Son so that your Son might glorify you. That's history. That's the Bible. That's the reality of everything. It is all about God's glory. As God exchanges the glory amongst his Trinitarian self. That's what happened for all of eternity past. That's what happens for all of eternity. It is all about God's glory. Glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you. And that's what he's praying in 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before there was anything else to give you glory, Father, I was the one that gave you glory. Before there was anything else to give me glory, Father, you gave me that glory. So glorify me back to that where we glorify each other. Where the Trinity glorifies itself amongst itself. And listen to me, that is your God. You say, Jake, apply that. I can't. Jake, help me understand that better. I can't. Here, you know what? Go read John 17, 1 through 5 again. And then read it again. And start praying about it. And start meditating on it and thinking through it. And keep reading it and keep learning and keep being amazed at the glory of God amongst the Godhead. Because that's where I'm at. And I can't explain it to you any more than that, other than to say I cannot wait for the way Jesus described eternity. Perfect knowledge of the Father and himself. That's the reality of those that are his, right? Those that he saved, right? He holds all life and he gives eternal life. And those that he gives that eternal life to, they will have the perfect knowledge of him. So we'll better understand how in all of eternity past the Father glorified the Son and the Son glorified the Father. And everything is for that. But for today, we just marvel in it as we grasp it from this prayer of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this revelation of yourself. As we study your word and we see, God, you're so intentional with your own glory. You don't share it. The Bible makes that clear. But here we learn that in all of eternity past, you were glorifying the Son, and the Son was glorifying you. And here as Jesus prays that he'd be returned to the glory that he had before anything else was, we just marvel in that. And God, I pray that we would be all about your glory the same way that your Son was. That God, we would speak and we would live and we would eat and we would evangelize, and everything that we would do, Father, would be aimed at you getting glory. So thank you for the gift of your word, which reveals to us yourself, the way Jesus shows us the Father. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, and continually be hungry for more of this amazing stuff. In your name I pray. Amen.